Turning your Bible to Luke 3. The great and glorious appearance of Christ, public appearance of Christ, Luke 3, 18. So with many other exhortations, he, John the Baptist, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison, and of course he finally killed him. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. Note, it's not a dove. It's like a dove. We'll explain that in a minute. And a voice came out of heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So, what we have here is the great and glorious public appearance of Christ. Luke has finished with his long prologue. It's taken Luke this long, 3.5 chapters, to get to the public appearance of Christ. He has finally arrived at the climax, the appearance of the eternal Son of God in human form. He's done with the supporting actors. Mary, Elizabeth, Zacharias, Gabriel, and John the Baptist, as great as he was, are all supporting actors. They all anticipated this. The glorious appearance of the eternal Son of God in human form. In this case, at his baptism. The focus now shifts from all the anticipation to the actual greatness and glory of Christ in his person and work. Demonstrated here at the beginning with the miraculous, momentous events at his baptism. So what does Luke do? He centers on Christ, greatness and glory. First, what does he do? He does this. He shows the end of John's ministry, that he finished his work. He was only a forerunner. And John's ministry ended by persecution, incarceration, and death. And Christ comes out of 30 years of obscurity in this great, miraculous, momentous event at a baptism. So let's start there. The end of John's ministry by persecution, incarceration, and death, which then immediately issued in Christ coming public out of obscurity. First, we got to remind ourselves, John pursued his preaching faithfully, uncompromisingly, boldly, and lovingly. Christ said he was the greatest man that ever lived. So when we got to look at John's preaching, we've got to say, that's how Christ wants men to preach. Now there's other reasons John was great, but Matthew 11:11, Christ explicitly says, he's the greatest man that ever lived to that time. So look at his preaching. Chapter 3, verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching. See, John preached. Now, in some circles, it's not cool to preach. Christ says, bold, uncompromising, fearless, loving preaching is part of John's greatness. Watch this. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's loving. John preached lovingly. He wanted people to be forgiven. You see it? Sometimes we forget this. And in 18, it says clearly, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel. John preached good news. Now, he didn't hesitate to preach judgment so that people would understand they need to be forgiven. But Luke clearly says he preached good news. He was a loving preacher. He just was fearless and uncompromising and didn't care what people thought. He was not a man pleaser. He didn't try to sweeten it up all the time so you'd look nice and cool and contemporary and relevant. That doesn't mean we want to be Amish either. I know that. I understand there's a middle. But he didn't compromise his message. Now watch this. We see clearly he preached forgiveness. But he told them why they needed forgiveness. They got to be ready to meet the Lord, verse 4. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. You got to be ready to meet God. You're not ready. Sin makes you unready. Period. And that's what it means in 4. Get ready. The way of the Lord to you. To you. Make his path straight to you. And then he describes sin in terms of mountains and valleys. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain will be brought low. He likens sin to mountains. They get in the way. They're obstacles to God, to the Lord, who's Christ here, coming into your life. He's tying that to repenting. So he preached boldly, did he not, but lovingly. Then he adds in 7, he began to say to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you pack of snakes. That's a paraphrase, an accurate paraphrase of brood of vipers. You can lose what the meaning is. You pack of snakes. Now that'll get you long-term ministry. What the preacher called me today. Me and my family got all dressed up, went down there, and he called us a pack of snakes. You pack of snakes. Wow, John. Chill. Jesus says this is the greatest man that ever lived at that time. He's not angry at anybody. Don't read in anger. He loves them. Watch this. 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourself, don't even say this inside of you. We have Abraham as our father. Don't even begin to say, it's okay. I'm okay with God. I've been raised in the synagogue. I know the Bible. I believe the Bible. Abraham's my father. Don't even say it if there's no fruit that proves you've turned from your sin. You're not forgiven. You just think you are. Amazing. Now, there are people who don't like this. He's a loving preacher, but he's being honest with them. And there's still people that don't like it. And one of them is Herod. Herod the Tetrarch in 19 was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which he had done. So John didn't pull back even from Herod. Herod is the son of King Herod, and he's the Herod that lives all the way through the Gospels to the death of Jesus. The same guy. He reigned like 38 years. It's the same guy. Now, there's always people that don't like this, even though it's loving. He sets the pace, sets the pattern. He's the first preacher of Christ. Clearly. And he was imprisoned and then killed. And he set the pattern of what would follow by many, many men through history. 11 of the disciples, not counting Judas, the real disciples. Of the 11, 10 of them, history tells us, were martyred. John was exiled. Bartholomew, history tells us, was bound and thrown into the sea. Peter was crucified upside down, not feeling worthy to be crucified like Christ. Stephen, for preaching the truth, was stoned. In the post-apostolic era, Ignatius, about 110, was martyred in Rome. He wrote a number of epistles to his followers. They're still in print, brothers and sisters. Read it. It's called the Apostolic Fathers. It's not a big book. You can read Ignatius' letters. Read it. It's been printed ever since. I've read them. They're amazing letters. Written about 110. When they put him in the arena at Rome, in the gladiatorial games, thrown to the lions that hadn't been fed in a month, smelling blood, as the lion came to him, he stuck his arm, many eyewitnesses, he stuck his arm in the mouth of the lion and said this, with hundreds listening, Now I become a disciple. As the lion had his arm in his mouth. Then there's Polycarp. Polycarp died about 160. He was John's disciple. He too wrote letters that you can read. They're short letters. They're not equal to the New Testament at all. You can tell the difference. He was taken from Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, traveled through the Mediterranean world into Rome, was told to recant. He said to the council that they were threatening to burn him alive. He said this, "You threaten me with a fire which burns for an hour. After that, it's extinguished. You are ignorant of a fire that's coming, a judgment that burns forever. Why tarry with me?" So they brought him out. They asked him one more time to recant. He said, 86 years I've served him. He has never done me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? He's never, ever done me any wrong. And they put him to death. So John the Baptist was the forerunner of these guys. In the Great Reformation, when the Gospels exploded in London and England, they brought back Mary from France, Catholic Mary, 19 years of age, and installed her as queen. And she began to kill all the leaders, all the preachers and bishops that had come to Christ. And that's why history calls her Bloody Mary. In 1553, the great preacher Latimer and Ridley, former bishops, were tied to a stake on the opposite sides. It's a famous story. It was only 400 plus years ago. Countless writings in print of eyewitnesses. This is not a long time ago. 400 plus years. Latimer turned back to Ridley behind him on the other side of the stake as the fire started. And he said, "Be of good comfort, master. Ridley, play the man today. We will all this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that it will never be put out." Wow. So John the Baptist was the first. Locked up by this king. He finally paid the cost of his life because he confronted Herod about marrying his brother's wife. His brother's name was Aretas. He was a private citizen. He wasn't a king. And he visited him in the south from Jerusalem. And he was infatuated with Herodias. And Herodias loved Herod because he was a king and her husband wasn't. And she loved the acclaim and loved the parties and loved the prestige. And she left her husband to be with this king and for no other reason. So John rebuked him. Amazing. Finally, later, as we know in the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, he held a big party with his brother's wife, now his wife, next to him, with no cause, his wife, and also violating the word of God that says you shall not marry your brother's wife. And John reprimanded him. He threw him in prison. And he left him there because he was afraid of the people. But then at this dance, Herodias' daughter danced seductively. And finally seduced the king as he drank and said, "I'll give you anything, half the kingdom." And he said, "What would you like?" And she said, "I'd like the head of John the Baptist." She was like her mother. And she was angry at this man meddling with their lives. And he was trapped being a self-inflated man, wanting to appear generous, that he would indeed give what he said he'd give. He followed through. And being a self-exalting man, he refused to humble himself, and he did indeed cut John's head off. The greatest man that ever lived up to that time. A faithful preacher. There's a lot of guys today that preach that need to read the life of John the Baptist and ask themselves, "Would Christ be happy with my preaching? When all I care about is whether you like me." Right? I think a lot of guys need to stop and ask that. Am I faithful if all I care about is whether you like me? All right. That's the first thing. the end of John's ministry. Second, Luke says about the centering on Christ, is the entrance of Christ into public ministry with this manifestation, demonstration of His greatness and glory by God the Father and God the Spirit. So let's look at that. We got Herod 19, 20, and 21 we have this. Now when the people were baptized, all the people, and he means all the ones that went out to be baptized, all the people weren't baptized. All the ones that went out to be baptized. Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." So we have this public appearance of Christ manifesting His greatness by the revelation of God the Father and the Spirit in this way at His baptism. And we see first from Matthew and Mark the reluctance of John to baptize Jesus. He said to Matthew, "You ought to baptize me." And he refused. Now why? Because what was it for in verse 3? It was a baptism of repentance. He didn't want anybody to think that Christ needed to repent. "You ought to baptize me. You don't have any sin." But Christ did it. He insisted. He said in Matthew, "I must do it to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? Well, it's clearly not because he sinned and needed to repent. What does it mean? It means this, I believe. Christ often did what he didn't need to do for the benefit of others. Often. He took the Passover, which pictured God passing over judgment for sin. He did what people ought to do. They ought to observe those things. And he did it. To do it in obedience, though he didn't even need it. But as a man, he wanted to show that you do what God asks. So he did what he didn't need to do for the benefit of others. And he called that fulfilling all righteousness. He paid the poll tax and he said he didn't need to do it. Now, he's got to fulfill all righteousness. We'd say, why? And the Bible tells us. Go to Romans chapter 5. 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what did Christ do that he didn't have to do for our benefit, you see? What did he do? And he tells you in 3. Go to 3. 23. "We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God." Then what? "Being justified as a gift by His grace." We're justified as a gift, freely, by His grace. It's through the redemption which is in Christ. What is that redemption? 25. "God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Christ was executed, crucified, and judged by God publicly, though it was done through the hands of men to be an atoning sacrifice that completely satisfied God for the judgment and the wrath we deserve, as we sang earlier. And isn't that sweet to sing it? Is it not? These are modern songs that are amazing. Jesus, thank you. That's about Romans 3:25. Absolutely. Then look at 26. Into 25. "His death was to demonstrate His," God's righteousness. His death demonstrated that God doesn't overlook sin. It demonstrated He's righteous to the point of judging it. Ours, brothers and sisters, our sin. He's not going to overlook it. Then, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. He was patient about the sins committed before Christ, because he knew Christ would come and be judged for them. Then 26, watch this. "It's now a demonstration at the present time So that in 26, God would be just when he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. God can be just when he justifies us because Christ bore the entire penalty. But there's more to this. Go to Romans 5:18. Paul adds, so then through the transgression, one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's Adam's sin. It brought us all down. So through one act of righteousness, that's Christ's death, there resulted righteousness of life to all men. The all men there is not all every single human being. It's all the people that believe. Read 17, you'll see it. Just read it. Those who receive it. So, but the point is, he views his death on the cross as an act of righteousness. He's fulfilling righteousness. So he starts with the baptism, right? He does what men ought to do, even though he doesn't need to do it, right? And he starts with the baptism. And he does it his whole life, and the last thing he does that he doesn't need to do, that he does forever, is obeys God in dying for our sins. You guys see it? So his whole life was a life of righteousness to fulfill a righteousness we didn't have. 19. This is glorious. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And he means condemned in verse 18. Condemned sinners. So through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. And that means justified, accepted, not personally righteous. Although he does that. Here, it's justified. Verse 17 and 18. But the point is, Christ says, I'm going to fulfill righteousness my whole life. And my last act of righteousness will be dying in sinner's place. Because that's rightly what they deserve. It's justice. Now, that righteousness becomes ours. Now, follow this. Not only does he make an act of judgment on us to take God's wrath, to pardon our sins and get rid of that, he clothes us with his righteousness so that we have a righteous garment as well. His righteousness. And it starts with a baptism that he didn't need to do. That's John's point. And then we have this amazing manifestation of the triune God. Thirdly, let's read it back in Luke. Luke 3. He was also baptized. You got to go to Matthew and Mark for you to find the verse where he says he's got to fulfill all righteousness. He's going to do what he doesn't need to do, all the way to the point of dying on the cross, so that he not only takes away our judgment to forgive us, he clothes us with the righteousness, and we cling to it. You cling to it. When you're aware of your sin, you cling to it. Somebody says, what's that mean to cling to it? Well, you're on a sinking boat, and they say, you got to get off this ship. It's going under. And we're going to throw the life raft after you, the tube. And they throw it out to sea and it's 40 feet from you. You don't stare at it. You go for it. And you get to it. And you cling to it. That's faith in Jesus. You cling to that thing and you hold on. And you say, this is my refuge. This is my rock. This is my shield from God's wrath. Only that. But John says in verse 3, there also has to be repentance. He came into all the district preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You get baptized because you're forgiven. You don't get baptized to be forgiven. It's a baptism with reference to the forgiveness of sins, not to accomplish it. And to believe in Jesus, according to John and the book of Acts and all the way through the New Testament. To believe in Jesus involves repentance from sin. It's not separate from believing. It's not a step to believing. It's part of believing. It's a reversal of attitude about your sin. You see your sin different. And you realize that it's offense to God. And therefore you reorient your life away from it to God. If you haven't done that, there's no forgiveness, John says. Peter preached the same thing in Acts 10:42 and 3. Jesus said the same thing in Luke 24:47. Repentance is a reversal of an attitude about sin in the heart. It's not your life. We're not justified by our works. But it's an attitude of the heart. It's someone that realizes that they need forgiveness. An unrepentant person doesn't truly realize they need forgiveness. There's nothing wrong with saying, I realize that I need the medicine. It isn't simply a head trip that says, I know medicine can heal people. That's not the gospel. That's the American gospel. In your head, do you know Jesus died for you? In your head, do you believe He was raised from the dead? In your head, do you believe you're a sinner? No! Repentance is, I in my heart see I need that. It's not just in my head. I recognize that I need the medicine. I'm an ill person that needs the medicine. That's all repentance is. I know I need the medicine. And Christ is not only the physician, He's the medicine. So repentance is part of believing. That's why John says, don't even say that Abraham's your father. Don't even start to tell yourself everything's all right when you don't have a different attitude about your sin so that you realize it's offensive and you want to get rid of it. And you cling to Christ as your only hope, as your sin bearer and your righteousness. All right. With that in mind, we have this amazing revelation of the triune God at Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. First, you have the symbolic appearance of the Spirit. Why do I say that? It's a real appearance. He's like a dove. That is simply describing the way the Spirit came upon him. It was graceful. However it appeared, it was graceful while he was in the river. It was graceful like a dove. It doesn't say there's a dove, brothers and sisters. It's graceful like a dove. And it was conspicuous to show that the Trinity, first the Spirit of God Himself, eternal, would be empowering Christ's ministry starting from this point in His humanity through His miracles all the way to His death. Because Hebrews 9:14 says, He, by the eternal Spirit, offered Himself up. 9:14 of Hebrews. The Spirit empowered, assisted, and compelled Him to go through in His humanity with His sin-bearing death. So you have it a symbolic presence. I say that only because it's a real presence. But the Spirit was always with Him. This symbolized that He was with Him. This pictured that He was always with Him. Then the Father makes this proclamation. Audible, clearly audible. You are my beloved Son. What does that mean? In whom I'm well pleased? First, a clear identification of His person. You are my Son. You're not a Son. You're the eternal Son, my equal, in my bosom forever. John 1. Luke 1, where He describes His person, and He's called the Lord Most High. He's equal with the Father, shares the nature with the Father. He's my eternal Son. Second, not only identification of His person, but a commendation of His character, in whom I'm well pleased. He's not being baptized because of sin. He's not repenting. I'm well pleased with Him. You see that? So, He's eternal and infinite, and He's sinless, but He's a man. He's God in a man's form. So He's completely qualified to carry out the mission that He came to do, which was to bear sin and fulfill righteousness, to take away our sin, guilt, and the wrath we deserve, and to clothe us with the righteousness that we don't have and never will have, even as believers. We treasure as believers His righteousness for us as much as we did the moment we repented. So you have the Father's proclamation, identification of His person as equal with Him as His Son, and His commendation of His character as without sin, then you have the presence of the Spirit demonstrating the cooperation of the whole Trinity in the accomplishment of redemption. So John's off the scene. He's a bit player. He's a supporting cast. He's an extra. He's not the main thing. Gabriel's gone. Mary's gone. Zacharias is gone. They're all gone. Because it's not about them. Do you understand? It's not about angels. It's not about prophets. It's about Christ. And that's what Luke is saying here. Wow. Are you ready? Man, look at that. John says, make ready the way of the Lord, verse 4. John knew, in verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John knew that that forgiveness was based on the death of Christ. Because didn't John say, behold the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sins of the world. That was all clear in John's head. That's why he said he was the first preacher of Christ. He knew that the forgiveness was because of the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. But Christ is not automatically yours. You must turn to Him, cling to Him, trust in Him as the sin bearer of all your sins for all time. You must reverse your attitude about sin, which is what the Spirit does. Remember verse 16. John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water. One is coming is mightier than I that will not even fit to untie his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Here's what John's saying. Men can help you on the outside. They can do some kind of ritual on you. Baptize you. They can't get inside of you. They can't, through the Spirit, come upon you like a tsunami. That's what baptism means. Inundate you so that you're regenerated and made new creatures and given a new heart. So Christ not only bore our sin and provides a righteousness, through the Spirit He comes and He regenerates and makes us new so that we manifest it in repentance. We manifest it in seeing sin different, recognizing it, reorienting our life around Him and not ourselves, and clinging to Him for all eternity. He's the only one. Men, it's amazing how people forget this. Hey, you can have the most perfect church. You can have perfect singing and a great band and whatever you want to make your church have. But you can't change somebody's life. Only Christ can. It's amazing. That's the main thing. It reminds me of child rearing. You can learn all the principles, all the steps, all the formulas. You can become a child rearing guru. But you can't give your child a heart that loves Christ. Haven't you noticed? Oh, wait. You will notice. You will notice with a vengeance. It's amazing how when your kids get about 14, you go, I know nothing about raising kids. Go to Phil. And he'll tell you he knows nothing. And we'll point you to Christ. And you get on your knees and you say, God, do what we can't do. We can send them to GTC and have them learn Bible verses and do this and do that. And we can't give them a new heart. That's what John said. So Christ, John says, and God the Father says, is the eternal Son, sinless, so He's qualified to bear our sins. He's qualified to clothe us with His righteousness. And then He goes further. He sends the Spirit to make a new creature and to turn us from our sin and give evidence we are His people. So to Him be what? All the glory. Every bit of it. What did Shilin say from Psalm 115? Not to us. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to You. What? Be the glory. All right, let's stand. We're going to worship. We're going to sing praises and worship.